Men and brethren of the League of Men Societies, I'm glad to be here, even though I've never been a member of the Men's League, and though our Chicago societies are not members because of distance. I believe I was present at a Men's League meeting once before as a visitor some years ago. But I was never here again, wasn't because I didn't like it. As Reverend Skipper mentioned, my subject was really assigned to me. I had a list of subjects, but I was given to understand that the subject that was announced was really the preferred subject for the evening: church affiliation and baptism of children in cases where husband and wife differ after doctrine. As Reverend Skipper said, that's quite a mouthful. That's almost a speech by itself. And I'm not too overjoyed about the subject, partly because it's not a simple subject from many points of view. First of all, of course, it involves several very intimate relationships. There's a spiritual relationship, the membership of ourselves and our children and the church and in a particular denomination and congregation. Involved in that also is, of course, the relation to and contact with the office bearers of the church. There's also a most intimate natural relation involved. Natural relation, that of marriage, that of parents and children, which involves unquestionably spiritual unity and union and communion that can't be avoided. And especially the relation of parents and children, as it's involved here. The importance of that relation in this subject is intensified when we remember that it involves believing parents and their children, covenantees, therefore. All those things do not make the problem here any easier to speak of or any easier to solve. Besides, the problem is rather broadly and indefinitely stated. Doctrinal differences? What kind? Essential or non-essential differences? The difference, for example, of a Reformed position over against an Arminian position? Or a difference that may be tolerated within the confines of the confession? The difference, for example, between supra and infra? Besides, those differences may be of all kinds of hues and colors. Doctrinal difference is a very inclusive term that could involve the difference between a Christian and an atheist. That's also a doctrinal difference. The atheist also has his doctrine. Besides, you can multiply the variations of this one general problem in many ways. Is it a case of parents who differed previous to their marriage? Or are there differences that arise after marriage? Does it involve two people who were Protestant Reformed originally or not? Is it a case where the husband departs from the Protestant Reform position, let's say, or the wife? Does the one or the other of the two parties involved insist on having the children baptized in his or her church? Is there an element of insistence there that also affects the case? Thirdly, it lies in the very nature of the case that I have no concrete individual case to discuss tonight, even though I may know of examples, and even though you may have examples in your mind as I speak to you. And from that point of view, it is also to a certain extent rather dangerous to speak on a subject like this. I realize that this very thing has become a practical issue, actual issue, in connection with the recent split in that business. I know of cases, undoubtedly you do. But every case is individual. Every case is different. And for that reason, no two cases can be worked out in the same way. There's no standard solution of all the difficulties that are involved here. And so I'll ask you tonight, as you listen, to try as much as possible to be objective, to keep out of your mind any concrete case, and not to try to not to expect that all the particulars of a certain case are going to be touched on in my remarks. And I, on my part, will try to treat the question not only from a Reform viewpoint, but also will proceed on the assumption that one of the parties in this theoretical case, one of the parties involved is Protestant Reform. I mean Protestant Reform, not a la Judge Flynn of Pipestone, but a la Taylor of Grand Rapids. I'd like to divide the subject into three parts. First of all, let's try to analyze the problem somewhat. See what it involves, its seriousness. Secondly, let's try to come to some principles to guide us in the solution. And thirdly, let's consider the matter of the proper approach to be assumed by the various parties in this case. As far as the problem itself is concerned, and a problem it is, the subject itself presents a problem, I think the crux of the whole problem, objectively, lies in the term doctrinal differences, undoubtedly. In general, we understand what's meant by that. That means a disagreement, so that husband and wife each hold to a doctrine, that is, a teaching as to the meaning and interpretation of Holy Scripture that is incompatible, not in harmony with, the view of the other. And notice that it concerns doctrine. The difference, therefore, that does not concern, directly at least, practice, life. It does not concern directly the application of doctrine to everyday life. Means, too, that the difference is not merely non-essential disagreement as to the meaning of a certain text. It may very well be that I interpret a certain text differently than you do. While we still do not disagree on any fundamental point of doctrine or fundamental point of reform doctrine. Nor does the problem involve doctrinal differences which may be maintained within the limits of the confession. There are such differences. I mentioned one instance a moment ago. Reformed people have always maintained that under our confession, both the supralapsarian and the infralapsarian view of God's decrees may be allowed, tolerated. Such a difference is not involved here. The difference has to do with the official, established, binding interpretation of the scriptures that is held by a certain church, a given church, let's say the Protestant Reformed Church, in distinction from other churches, and which causes the two churches to be separate in their existence. The doctrinal differences, which therefore are fundamental, that are divisive. They separate churches, and they separate individuals. Of course, it may be granted that even here there are relative differences, differences in degree concerning those doctrinal differences. There may be the difference between the modernist doctrine and Reformed doctrine. Or as I said a moment ago, the difference between the doctrine of the Christian and the atheist, the avowed atheist. There may also be the difference between Arminianism, open and avowed Arminianism, that is characteristic, for example, of all the fundamentalist churches, and the difference of Reformed doctrine. And there may be, too, the difference of camouflaged Arminianism. Arminianism that attempts to sail under the Reformed banner as over against true Reformed doctrine. And so you can multiply those possibilities. There are as many, really, as the number of church denominations that exist in the religious world of today. Principally, however, even though it may be granted that the difference between modernism and Reformed doctrine and the difference, let's say, between a covered-up Arminianism and Reformed doctrine are not relatively the same, are not as serious are not as far apart. Principally, nevertheless, those differences are all the same. Must understand that. They are fundamental, divisive differences. They involve the principal question, always, all of them, of the truth over against the lie. That's very serious. But no matter how comparatively small the difference may appear, as soon as we understand that it involves the principal difference, contrast, opposition between the truth and the lie, the one truth, the only truth that there is of the Word of God, the Word of God that is clear and that is not open to fundamentally different interpretations, then the matter, first of all, from this doctrinal point of view, becomes extremely serious, not to be toyed with, not to be ignored. And even historically, ultimately, all these differences come down to the same thing. The lie in beginning, the so-called small difference, ends historically. And all the history of the church bears that out, is that ends, unless there is a complete return to the truth, it ends in the complete lie, the full denial of the truth, modernism, in process of time, that is. Arminianism inevitably ends in modernism, historically. True, that may not be a matter of your and my lifetime, or the lifetime of the children whose baptism is at stake here. It may be a matter of several generations. But it's true nevertheless. And nor may we ignore that. We may not assume the smug and selfish attitude that we let the generations to come worry about that. Cannot do that. Exactly because of the fact that God maintains his church in the line of continued generations. And that therefore also the lie develops in the line of continued generations. That follows. In the third place, I take it, as I mentioned, that these doctrinal differences are viewed especially with reference to our Protestant Reformed Church and Protestant Reformed doctrinal position. That the difference in which we're interested here implies a disagreement by one of the parties in the marriage relation with the Protestant Reformed doctrine. The other party agreeing and maintaining the Protestant Reformed position. The one disagrees and the other maintains the doctrine that is taught here in this Christian church, taught to be the true and perfect doctrine of salvation. And that is, of course, the thing that leads to a question of church affiliation. The second main element in the problem is the element of husband and wife, the marriage relationship. This doctrinal difference intrudes into that most intimate relationship imaginable among human beings, the relation of marriage. A relation that involves the communion of nature and a communion of life and a communion of love. But further, it intrudes into that relationship, I would say, at the most delicate and the most crucial, the most fundamental and focal point of that whole relationship. The Christian marriage, the only marriage there is really, is a reflection of the marriage of Christ and His church, His bride. It implies, ideally, therefore, not only a natural, not only a physical and a psychological union of the parties involved, but above all, and uniting, transcending all other relationships, a spiritual union of two children of God. That's involved in marriage. That's the most fundamental element. And doctrinal differences, you understand, have to do, because they are matters, differences that concern the truth as it is in Jesus, are not simply matters of academic discussion and debate. They have to do exactly with that crucial spiritual aspect of the marriage relation. It strikes the marriage relation, that doctrinal difference, in its very heart. Even the world knows that. Sociologists that tell us nowadays that religious unity in the home between the parties in the marriage union is fundamental. They warn against those who are incompatible religiously considering marriage even. That's the word. We can see that and do see that even more clearly. Fundamentally, from the viewpoint of the fundamental idea of the marriage relation as a reflection of the covenant relationship of God and His people in Christ, we can see that that is fundamental, crucial. Really, it does not matter, essentially, whether those doctrinal differences existed prior to the marriage already, or whether they arise after the marriage, the differences are there. They are married, and they differ fundamentally, so fundamentally that it becomes a question of church affiliation. Either the wife is Protestant Reformed and the husband not, or vice versa, the husband is Protestant Reformed and the wife not. that also has bearing on the problem. And because the marriage relation involves also this, that the husband stands in the position of head, and the wife is called to stand, according to Scripture, in the position of subjection. Mark, I did not say boss and slave, but headship and free subjection of law. And so you get the problem. The problem, first of all, of the parents, church affiliates. What must they do? Must they be separate? Must they go their own way? What about the children's affiliation? With whom shall they go to church? Where shall their membership be that follows, of course? What about their baptism? Doesn't only mean the baptism of children. May involve children that are already baptized, too. Which parent must have them baptized? At which church? You understand? Also, that is a very serious thing. It involves one of the means of grace, and at the same time, one of the marks of the true church. It involves all that is connected with the baptismal vow. The parents, in Reformed circles at least, are called upon to answer as to the doctrine that is taught in this Christian church, and to affirm that they want their children baptized there. May involve the question of infant baptism itself. May be that one parent does not even believe in infant baptism. It involves the fulfillment of the baptismal vow to train up the children in the fear of the Lord to the utmost of our power, according to the doctrine that is taught in this Christian church. Who's going to do that? Is the Protestant Reformed husband going to do that? Or is he going to allow his non-Protestant Reformed wife to vow to bring up the children according to her doctrine? Besides, supposing the husband makes the vow as a Protestant Reformed man, but he goes to work 10, 12 hours a day, leaves the children with mother, who is not Protestant Reformed, and who to a large extent has the care and the burden of the instruction of the children. What becomes of them then? What is that husband called to do, and what is the wife called to do in such a case? That's not easy, therefore. You all see that. Not to be lightly taken, not by the parents, nor with respect to the children. Very, very serious and intricate and involved problem. That is, of course, first of all, a problem for the parents themselves. That lies in the very nature of the case. Concerns their union, concerns their church affiliation, concerns their doctrine, concerns their children. It's their problem, first of all. And nevertheless, it stands to reason that such cases very easily become a matter for consistories and office bearers. Must they, for example, insist in all cases that the children shall be baptized in a Protestant Reformed church, no matter which of the parties of the marriage union is involved, which is Protestant Reformed? Must they insist, therefore, on the catechizing and Christian education of all such children according to the doctrine of the Protestant Reformed Church? When they come into contact with such families, either on family visitation or because they are called to labor privately and personally with them, what must they say? How must they advise such parents? What is their relation toward the dissenting party, the non-Protestant Reformed Party? Do such things ultimately become a matter for discipline? All these questions are involved. And of course, the various solutions have been offered at times. I take it a solution is desirable. By solution, I mean, and I take it you mean, and not simply such a conclusion of the problem that would imply a maintenance and insistence upon the differences on behalf of both parties, and perhaps a battle every time about the baptism of the child that is born to such things. I do not say that that's in every case avoidable, but it's not ideal. By solution, I mean a possible, amicable, proper solution, so that the differences, if at all possible, are removed, so that the unity of the marriage is not disturbed, nor the unity of the family, or if it has been disturbed, so that it may be restored. That is really a solution. Another question, whether such a solution, such a dissolving of the differences, can be attained, that's a practical question. But nevertheless, such a solution is desirable from every viewpoint. And to that end, various solutions have been proposed. There is what I would call the solution of doctrinal indifference. The solution that involves the attitude and the position that these matters do not concern our salvation anyway, and that so it doesn't make very much difference where one or the other party goes. or where the children are baptized, or where they are brought up. Secondly, we all understand that whatever is said on this subject, none of us means to maintain that it is only Protestant Reformed people who can be saved and go to heaven. But I would say in the first place that we should not assume the limited and mechanical and selfish attitude that is involved in this position, as if the only question is after a while whether we're going to go to heaven or not, and whether our children go to heaven or not. The question is primarily one of the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. God will take care of our salvation. God can very well determine who shall be saved and who shall not be saved. We cannot really determine that at all. But the Lord God calls us as a saved people to know, to understand, to seek, to maintain the truth concerning that salvation as he has revealed it in Christ Jesus our Lord, and as we firmly believe is contained, expressed in the doctrine of our Protestant Reformed Church. That's our calling. Besides, ultimately, the matter does become one of salvation. Certainly it is true, so true that anyone can see it, that where Christ is not preached at all anymore, there is no salvation. Where his divinity is denied, his virgin birth, his satisfying atonement, his resurrection, where all of the wonder of grace is denied, and the empty humanistic philosophy of modernism is substituted. There is no salvation. You say, Protestant Reformed person or no near relative of Protestant Reformed position would ever go that far? Yeah. But remember, beloved, when you go in the direction of the lie, you nevertheless go principally in the direction of that completely false church. Then, of course, there's been a mechanical solution offered. That I've seen to be rather common in some areas, that the wife simply goes along with the husband. It's adopted as a rule that the wife automatically goes to church where her husband goes to church, regardless. The husband never goes with the wife. As to the children, some of those same solutions are offered. Some say, without regard to anything else, the husband simply takes them. Or, in cases of division of that nature, they adopt the mechanical rule that the girls go to church with the mother and the boys go to church with the father. then you have one more solution, which really is no solution at all, that such differences result in a continual scrap in the home, a cat and dog fight between husband and wife every Sunday morning when it becomes time to go to church, perhaps. And every time that the Lord gives them children that have to be baptized. But that is no solution. None of the parties in the marriage relation may, with a view to such differences, lead such a life that also is sin before God. Destroys, to all practical intents and purposes, the marriage relationship. I think, as far as a principle to be followed in the solution of this problem, we may turn safely to our confession, to our Netherlands confession in particular, and may say that the fundamental principle involved here is the calling of the people of God to join themselves to the true church. That they are called to do that according to the standard which that same confession provides in the same connection, and namely the mark of the true church. I'd like to call your attention to that from our confession. There you have that calling expressed, first of all, in Article 28 of the confession, that everyone is bound to join himself to the true church. We believe, since this holy congregation is an assembly of those who are saved, and that out of it there is no salvation. Notice where the confessions put that matter. Outside of it there is no salvation. That no person of whatsoever state or condition he may be ought to withdraw himself to live in a separate state from it, but that all men are in duty bound to join and unite themselves with it, maintaining the unity of the church, submitting themselves to the doctrine and discipline thereof, bowing their necks under the yoke of Jesus Christ, and as mutual members of the same body, serving to the edification of the brethren according to the talents God has given them. And, that this may be the more effectually observed, it is the duty of all believers, according to the word of God, to separate themselves from all those who do not belong to the church, and to join themselves to this congregation, wheresoever God hath established it, even though the magistrates and edicts of princes were against it, yea, though they should suffer death for any other corporal punishment. Notice there how serious the confession considers that matter. Even unto death. Therefore, all those who separate themselves from the same, or do not join themselves to it, act contrary to the ordinance of God. I say, that should be the first principle. And I mean, for both parties concerned, the Protestant Reform Party or the non-Protestant Reform Party must face this question, this problem, the question of his church affiliation, from that point of view. In the second place, that implies that he seeks to answer that question according to the standard which the confession itself provides, namely the marks of the true church. And that connection, I'd like to call your attention to the close relationship between the marks of the church and the means of grace. We have, after all, been talking about means of grace, doctrine, maintenance of doctrine, preaching of doctrine, the sacrament of baptism, and of course, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is involved. Ultimately, those are the means of grace, the means through which God provides his people with grace, and they are at the same time, for that very reason, the marks of the true church. That standard is therefore this: if the pure doctrine of the gospel is preached therein. The only question for both parties in this case. Nothing else may control them. Nothing else may move them to affiliate with any church. They must be convinced that in the church to which they join themselves here on earth, the pure doctrine of the gospel is preached. They may not go anywhere. To do anything else is to live the lie. Of course, in connection with that pure doctrine of the gospel stands intrinsically the pure administration of the sacraments and the proper exercise of church discipline, the three marks of the true church. In view of the fact that the differences in doctrine and in preaching may be relative, this principle means that the child of God is called to join himself to the purest manifestation of that church according to the mark here on earth. And for us, that principle means, as we well know, the Protestant Reformed Church and the Protestant Reformed doctrine and the Protestant Reformed administration of the sacrament and the Protestant Reformed exercise of church discipline. That's the principle. Anything that is not in harmony with that principle must be ruled out in reaching a solution to this problem. As far as the application is concerned, there are various circumstances, of course. I cannot possibly tonight try to present a course of action and guidance for every case with its different circumstances that may arise. The circumstances determine the treatment to a large extent. For example, supposing the other church is lenient, as they say, tolerant. Supposing that Christian Reform consistory would say, well, we know you don't believe in common grace, but we'll let you join us anyway. Should the one party go along then with the Christian Reformed husband for the sake of peace in the family, just because she may be tolerated or he, not in harmony with this standard? But supposing that the dissenting party in this problem is not too insistent upon his rights, is not too concerned about what church he attends, supposing he says, oh, I can go along with you. Must the Protestant Reformed Party say then, Oh, by all means, come. And must the Protestant Reformed Consistory say, come on, brother, the door is wide open? But supposing he says, even if they maintain their differences, that it isn't much concern to him where the children are baptized. That also has a bearing. The Protestant Reform Party certainly may not say that under any circumstances, that it's not of concern to him or her where those children are baptized and brought up. In harmony with this principle, they must, if at all possible, seek to have the children baptized and therefore pledged to the Protestant Reformed position. In case of insoluble differences, there is, of course, only one way, that the two parties each join different churches. They separate and agree to separate, applying before God, before the face of God, with a clear conscience, applying this principle of joining oneself to the true church, to his own position. They agree then to disagree and to make the best of the marred marriage relation, not an ideal position. But supposing that the husband is the dissenting party and that he is insistent on his position, on the rights of his headship in the family. I maintain then, and I believe that that is correct in the light of Scripture and in the light of all the scriptural teaching concerning the marriage relation, that no one can or may prevent him from having the children baptized in his church. The wife, even though she disagrees and continues to disagree with her husband and expresses her disagreement, tells him that in her heart she can never consent to have her children baptized in his church and brought up in his doctrine, she nevertheless is called to be in subjection to her husband in his God-given position of head. By all means, neither party in the dispute should take to sneaking the children or taking them by force to be baptized in spite of the opposition of the other. That's also wrong. The end never justifies the means. And therefore, I maintain also that no consistory can insist that a wife who has a dissenting husband must have the children baptized in her church. She should attempt it. She should seek it. She should maintain it as her principle. But she cannot force it, and a consistory cannot force it. By all means, nevertheless, this principle of the marks of the true church and the calling to join it must be maintained. If they are children of God, maintained to the best of their ability, to the best of their knowledge, to the best of their investigation into this matter, because they cannot simply let it go, maintained by both parties in the dispute. But at least, no matter what the attitude of the Protestant Reform Party, of the dissenting party, the Protestant Reform Party may never let go this principle. To say anything else is to deny our whole position. I know by experience of an ex-Protestant Reformed minister who denied this principle and who openly said that he would not advise young people of different religions to stay by our church. Young man that's brought up in our church can just as well go along with his non-Protestant Reformed wife. That is wrong. The principle must be maintained to the very end. And if then it causes pain and separation and difficulty in the family, then it must. But let the word of the Lord Jesus himself be remembered. I am not come to bring peace, but a sword. He said, a man at variance with his father, daughter with her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And let the suffering be borne then in the knowledge that we suffer faithfully in the cause of Christ. And that is comfort. Just a word yet about the practical approach to the problem. It stands to reason from all that I've said that this whole matter requires a very spiritual approach by all concerned. This is not simply a question of rivalry, of an attempt by one party or the other to win out. And the difficulty must not be allowed to degenerate into such a struggle that is miserable. A hatred and bitterness and reproach and even running out on one another and constant nagging are not profitable in such a situation. Not that either party should let go of what he firmly believes to be a right principle. A hot head and a cold heart will not produce a solution. For this, the problem must not be approached in the attitude that we can't solve it. After all, it is of the very essence of our position that if such a dissenting husband and wife or wife is to see the light, to understand the truth as we believe it, that is not our work, but God's work, the work of his irresistible grace, and in dependence, therefore, upon him as true children of God. Together, as husband and wife, praying earnestly for a solution of their difficulties, the solution must be sought in the love of his truth and in the love of Christ toward one another. And therefore, as it is sought in prayer, it must be sought upon the basis of Scripture and the confession. Family ties, family loyalty, personal likes and dislikes have nothing to do with the problem, really, and they may not be considered. And by all means, the problem must be considered patiently, carefully, with long suffering, with mutual attempt at understanding by all parties concerned. There's no rush, and no radical actions and words are required. And in that spiritual attitude of heart and mind that is right before God, let a solution be sought before the face of God and in harmony with His Word. That solution will be the right solution, and that only. I have said.